pray God's abundant blessing upon us as we continue in the study of his word. For those who are here, there is a cart of Bibles in the back if you need one, directly next to the exit in the back. So again, if you need one, you can certainly pick one up. We're going to continue today in our study of John 8. I'm going to go back, actually, and say a couple things I just skipped over last week for some reason. I had them written down and didn't say them. And then we'll move ahead with verse 12, but we're going to start in that section again that is somewhat, we're unsure about, and I'll say a little bit more about that. But let's begin with a word of prayer prior to that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we continue to give thanks and praise to you for the life, death, and especially resurrection also now of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that through him there is forgiveness of sin and abundant, everlasting life in your presence. And we thank you for the privilege and the joy that we have as individuals and as a congregation in sharing that good news with all people whom we encounter. We pray your Holy Spirit's blessing upon us today, that he might lead us and continue to lead us into deeper understanding and knowledge of your word, and especially also how it applies for us as your children. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As I mentioned, we're going to go back just a little bit to a section that we talked about last week. And there is some uncertainty. I went through that last week. It is not in all manuscripts. And in fact, your Bible may have a notation to that effect, that it's not in all the manuscripts. Also, it is in about three different places in certain manuscripts in the Gospel of John, concluding probably that this probably did occur, we think, and there's also some dispute about whether John actually wrote this account or not. But again, it's seems to be most scholars conclude anyway that it probably did occur. It may not be in sequential order. In other words, it may not be still at the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, but again, seems to be a valid account. Now, what I want to say a little bit more about is, remember, and you can take a look at verses 6 and 8, where, remember, the scribes and the Pharisees bring this woman who was caught in the act of adultery, they say. And remember, I said that to be brought up on charges or to have charges stick, you had to have two witnesses who actually saw the act, not just knew the circumstantial evidence. They actually had to see the act taking place, and their testimony had to match perfectly if someone was going to be charged and convicted of this crime. And remember, the kind of strange thing was that if you look at verse 6, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and then go a little bit further to verse 8, and once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. And I said we would love to know what he actually wrote when he bent down and wrote on the ground. What was he writing there? There are a number, you know, there's all kinds of speculation here. Number one is that one of the manuscripts says that Jesus wrote the sins of all of them. In other words, all of the accusers. And this is a later manuscript, and it's one of only, I think, two that even go there. So was he doing that? Was he actually writing their sins so that they would be convicted of their sin? A couple manuscripts interpret the actions of Jesus as simply sort of ignoring them, or kind of, you know, pushing them aside as being dismissive of the scribes and Pharisees, as though, and one of them actually adds, the manuscript adds, as paying no attention to them. So that manuscript, or there's two of them also that interpret it that way. And the item that I forgot to mention last week is that, is there an attempted connection with God the Father? You think of another place. First of all, this is the only place in the scriptures where we have anything about Jesus actually writing something. But where's the other place that God actually wrote some stuff that we know? Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. Exactly. So if you want to keep your finger there, let's go back to Exodus 31, and we'll talk about this a little bit. So Exodus 31, and we want to look at verse 18. Exodus 31:18. So it says here, and he, this would be God, gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with, there it is, the finger of God. Okay? Now, still in Exodus, go to 32:16. Exodus 32:16. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So, there's another conjecture. Was Jesus simply writing the very same content, in other words, the Ten Commandments, that God wrote back in Exodus? That's another speculation. Or is John attempting to present Jesus here as the new Torah, or the new will of God, the new covenant? That's yet another possibility. And so all of this, in the end, we have to say, we just don't know. But there, you know, in terms of what he wrote on the ground and what the intention was. But it seems like there's a connection here. The first reference, notice, has the finger, with his finger, just as Exodus 31 has with the finger of God. And the second one doesn't mention the finger, as it doesn't in John, verse 8, but does mention that he wrote, that God wrote. Okay? So all of this is, again, is speculation. And I don't know how I just went right over and missed this last week. I actually had a voicemail this week from one of our listeners out there in KFUO land who was referencing this same thing. Just the first one in Exodus, not the second one. But, you know, said she saw that. And so I was heartened by that. People are really paying attention out there. And I better watch myself here. So anyway, I just thought I'd mention that because, again, it's one of those strange spots where we have only recording of Jesus actually writing something, and we would love to know what it was that he wrote, okay? So before we go on now, and we'll go on to verse 12, but are there any either comments or questions? Back again, Bud? Yeah. So the question was, if he was writing the same thing that God wrote back there in Exodus, what was the intent? What was his intent in doing that? A couple of things. You know, you pointed out, perhaps, is he attempting to convict them of their sin? Oh, yeah, they're reading the same thing that God said. There could be another factor at work here as well, in that he is affirming what God gave to Moses, right? And is not taking away. Remember, he said, "Not one iota, not one jot or tittle will be." Do not think that I have come to abandon the law, but rather to fulfill the law. And so, you know, there could be again. If he is writing those same commandments down, is he affirming? Yes, I'm not here changing anything with regard to the commandments. In fact, I'm writing them for your benefit again, just as God wrote them back in Exodus. Okay. Any other comments, questions? All right, let's jump forward now to verse 12. And here we get an interesting, I'll just read one verse here. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now this is, first of all, one of the "I am" statements of Jesus. And this goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, when God instructs Moses to lead his people out of their slavery in Egypt. In other words, he's calling Moses. And you remember the account where there's the burning bush. It's on fire, but it's not consumed, and so on. and out of that bush comes the voice of God. So let's just take a look at this. If you would turn back to Exodus 3 now, I hate to have you going back and forth, but we need to see the account. Where does this come from? So Exodus 3, and we want to start at verse 13. It's actually verse 14 where the name of God is contained, but starting with verse 13. Now you remember the account. Moses is coming up with every excuse under the sun not to do what God has told him. He's not a good speaker, and you know, who am I, and so on. And so here comes another attempt to get out of this. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Now see back in verse 13, the "I am who I am," or in Hebrew, it's a rough translation, but in Hebrew it's the Yahweh. My name is Yahweh, I am who I am. And that's the name by which he is to be known. Okay? Now you jump to the New Testament and into the Gospels, and you've got Jesus saying, and the number varies by what people think this should be or this shouldn't be an I am statement, but at least seven that most agree on I am statements. And we believe this is a way Jesus is proclaiming himself to be Yahweh, to be God. And the first very simple confession of faith that the Christians had in right after his death and resurrection is, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Or Jesus is Yahweh. When you read in the Old Testament and you have L-O-R-D all capitalized, in the Hebrew, that would be Yahweh. That's his personal name. Okay, the name that comes from him, it's not a name that man made up. It was given by him. Okay, and so that's the name by which he is to be known. So we have a number, as I said, a number of these so-called I am statements, because we have Jesus vocalizing, "I am this," whatever it is. In our sanctuary, one. We ever get back in there, in our sanctuary, the cross that is in the chancel, the big cross, depicts, I believe it's all seven of those I am statements. So here we have one, "I am the light of the world." Next Sunday is Good Shepherd Sunday, and we'll hear Jesus say, "I am the Good Shepherd." We'll see, you can see it's not only on the cross, but around the chancel and around on the pulpit and on the lectern, where Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." "I am the door" is another one. Okay? So Jesus, we believe, in these I am statements, is making a statement that he is in fact God. He's not just man, but is God. And we're going to see at the end of this chapter where they get into this discussion back and forth, and Jesus references Abraham and how Abraham would be delighted to see his day, and he ends up making the statement, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they knew exactly what he was saying because they wanted to stone him to death right then and there. Okay? So, this is one of those I am statements. There's no controversy about this. And so he spoke to them, probably the same crowd, going all the way back to chapter 7, verse 40, that's there at this festival of booths or festival of tabernacles. He's speaking to them. I am, notice here, there's a definite article. I am the light of the world versus just I'm a light, or I'm a source of light. I am the light. So a known, definite light. Okay? And when it says, I am the light of the world, it's not light that's coming from the world. It's light that's being received by the world. Okay? And John makes a lot throughout his gospel of this imagery of light and darkness. And the light only comes from God. And the darkness comes from the world and ultimately from Satan, the prince of this world. Okay? So he says here, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. And that's the strongest way in Greek that you can make a negative statement. Will in no way, we could translate, will in no way walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And in the Gospel of John, this darkness is always sort of synonymous with sin, with evil, and with spiritual blindness. And he says that if you follow me, you will not walk in this. You will not walk in sin and evil and blindness, but you will have the light of life. Okay? Just to see one other spot, and there we could spend the rest of this day looking at light and darkness in the Gospel of John. There are so many different accounts. But if you would keep your finger here, take a look at John 3. And this is in that encounter with Nicodemus and follows, of course, the John 3:16, the probably most well-known Bible verse in all of Scripture. But take a look, though, at starting at verse 19 of John 3, where he talks about, again, light and darkness. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Okay, so that would be Jesus. And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works would be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So again, there's this contrast between walking in the light and living in darkness. Okay? So now the Pharisees have listened to all this. So verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Now, they're saying, you're just talking about yourself. And in Bible times, you know how many witnesses you had to have? At least two, maybe three. So they're in fact saying to him, you're just talking about yourself. Where's your witness? You know, this can't be true. Where's your witness to say that what you're saying is actually true? And so he says, let's see here, verse 14. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. So where would Jesus be coming from? He said this before. Who sent him? Father, right. He's in effect telling him, you don't know where I came from. Remember, this was a couple of weeks ago, I think it was, where they were focused on the fact that this is Joseph's son and he came from Galilee. How in the world can he be who he says he is? And they were focused on the human where he came from, and Jesus is always focusing on the divine where he came from. Okay, you don't know where I came from, and he's going to get even more pointed coming up in just a bit. So verse 15, you judge according to the flesh, or by human standards, you're judging. In other words, again, my human background, I judge no one, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. So what has Jesus actually done here? He's saying what? I've got two witnesses, me and the Father who sent me. Yeah. He's calling God the Father as a witness for himself. And so But they're, you're going to see here, they're not going to get this. They're not going to understand at all. So he calls his two witnesses, in your law, and he's not meaning to separate himself from the law here. He's saying, in your law, in other words, what you're following, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. Now, let's take a look. If you keep your finger there, Deuteronomy 17 is where one of the places where you've got to have two witnesses to get a conviction. So Deuteronomy 17, and we want to look at verse 6. Deuteronomy 17, starting at verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. And then Deuteronomy 19, just two chapters later, a single witness, I'm sorry, this is verse 15 of Deuteronomy 19. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So there was no such thing as circumstantial evidence back then when it came to convicting somebody. You had to have at least two, preferably three witnesses who witnessed what occurred. And I didn't mention it, but back in the Deuteronomy, did you notice who, if there was a conviction, who got to cast the first stones? The witnesses, yeah. The witnesses got to cast the first stones against whoever it was that was being charged, okay? Now, Jesus is saying here, according to your law, you need two. I've got two, myself and the Father, or I and the Father are the two witnesses, okay? But he says here, so back to John 8, verse 18, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So there you go. There's your two witnesses. You know neither me nor my Father. So what's he in effect telling them there? You don't even know God the Father, right? And we looked, several weeks ago, he who does not have the Son does not have the Father, right? Can't have the Father without the Son. And there, he's in effect telling them, you don't even know the Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. So again, remember he tells Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Right? When he said, show us the Father. Now, the interesting part about this is John adds here, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. Now, why is it interesting, maybe, I hope you think it's interesting, that these words were spoken by the treasury? Because there was a special ceremony of light that occurred on the first night of Tabernacles or of this festival. Special ceremony of light. And Jesus just happens to say, I am the light of the world. Okay? Now, I found this in a commentary and I thought it was interesting. This is nowhere in the Bible. These instructions are nowhere in the Bible, apparently made up by rabbis throughout the year, or throughout the years, the time that they were celebrating booths, okay? So let me just read this. At the close of the first festival day of the feast, the priests went down from the court of the Israelites to the court of the women. There were golden candlesticks there with four golden bowls on top of them and four ladders to each candlestick, and four youths of the priestly stock, so kids of priests, basically children of priests, and in their hands jars of oil holding 120 logs, which was a measure at that time, which they poured into all of the bowls. So there are these huge candlesticks. They've got bowls of oil on the top of them. Here's a little intimate detail. They made wicks from the worn-out drawers and girdles of the priests. In case you ever wondered what happened to the worn-out undergarments of the priests, they had a way of disposing them. With them, and they set the candlesticks alight, and there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that did not reflect the light of the Beth, it's in Hebrew, the place of the water drawing. Men of piety and good works used to dance before them with burning torches in their hands, singing songs and praises, and countless Levites played on harps, lyres, cymbals, and trumpets and instruments of music on the 15 steps leading down from the court of the Israelites to the court of the women, corresponding to the 15 psalms like our psalms, of ascent in the psalms. That Psalms 120 through 134 are the so-called Psalms of Ascent. Every step, another psalm, while the music is playing. Okay? Upon them, the Levites used to stand with instruments of music and make melody. Two priests stood at the upper gate, the Nicanor gate, which leads down from the court of the Israelites to the court of the women, with two trumpets in their hands. At cockcrow, or rooster crow, they blew a sustained, a quavering, and another sustained blast. When they reached the tenth step, they again blew a sustained, a quavering, and another sustained blast. When they reached the court of the women, they again blew a sustained, a quavering, and another sustained blast. They went on until they reached the gate that leads out to the east, the beautiful gate. When they reached the gate that leads out to the east, they turned their faces toward the west, toward the temple, and said, "Our fathers, when they were in this place, turned their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east," S-U-N, and that's found in Ezekiel. "But as for us, our eyes are turned toward the Lord." Okay? So this was a ceremony that took place on the first night of the temple of the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles, emphasizing light. And so bright was that light that, as it says, you could see it from every courtyard in Israel or in Jerusalem. So again, is it any coincidence, mere coincidence, that Jesus uses that imagery and says, "I am the light of the world," right? Not just light on a candlestick, on the candlesticks burning here in Jerusalem, but "I am the light of the world." Okay? And in the scriptures, you get light coming from God, that God is the source of light, going all the way back to creation, where God said, "Let there be light." Yeah. And all the way through the Old Testament, light is emanating from God. Even a pillar of fire at night in the midst of the darkness as they are traveling through the wilderness, right? And so on. And so again, Jesus here is most definitely making the assertion that he is God. He is the light of the world, okay? All right, let me stop there for just a second. Any comments, questions? Bud? Yes. So let me repeat this for the radio. So again, Isaiah 9:2 is referenced in terms of the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. And of course, pointing ahead to the light of the world. And notice there it's in the past tense as though it's already happened. We call that the prophetic future, that he predicts it as if it's already happened. It's so sure. Yeah, and there are a lot. We could, again, spend a lot of time looking at light and darkness in the Bible, or even light and darkness just in the Gospel of John. But it's one of the most popular images for the contrast between sin and spiritual blindness in the case of darkness, and light in the sense of God, and in this case, Jesus. Okay, thanks for that. Any others? Comments, questions? Yes?
Dennis? It's long here, but the fact when we looked at the Exodus text, the accusers cast the first stones.
Oh, yes. Okay, so looking back in the Deuteronomy text, it's the witnesses who are to cast the first stones, assuming there's a conviction. Yeah.
In the other text we read, wasn't the accuser who...
No, in the second text we read from Deuteronomy, it's going to all crimes, not just murder. The first one was murder. So they wouldn't stone somebody to death for a lesser crime, you know, like theft or something of that nature. That's why I didn't mention it in the second one. But in a murder, in a case of murder, you still need two or three witnesses who saw it, and they get to cast the first stones. Yeah. Okay? But if somebody's not going to be stoned to death, then obviously there's nobody casting the first stones. Okay? Very good. Anything else? All right, let's move on. Notice there that, John makes the point that he taught openly. Jesus taught openly in the temple. And he is going to say that to Annas, the former high priest. But notice there he says at the end there, but his hour had not yet come. That nobody arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And again, I want to point out how God, and especially in this case Jesus, is actually running the timetable. He is in charge of when things are going to happen. And ultimately, when you get into Holy Week, you see from Tuesday on, Jesus is turning up the heat between himself and the scribes and the Pharisees, bringing about what is going to happen Thursday night with his arrest and Friday with his crucifixion. But the hour had not yet come. Okay? Rather than some people who say, oh, you know, Jesus was just caught off guard and things unraveled and unexpectedly he was arrested. No, it's it's not that he was caught off guard. It's not that, you know, things... He was sort of just unaware of what was going to happen, just the opposite. You know, how many times did he predict exactly what was going to happen? Okay? All right, let's go on to verse 21. So he said to them, Jesus said again to this crowd, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Now, where is he going? He says, I am going away. Where is he going? What do you think? A couple of places, probably. We've seen before he says, I'm going to the Father, right? But before he goes to the Father, where is he going? To the cross, yeah. And it's probably a both and in this case. But he's been telling them before, I'm going to the Father, and you can't come where I'm going because you don't even know the Father. Now, what does it mean to die in your sin? He says, You will die in your sin. What's he in effect telling them there? They lack faith. And what about their forgiveness? They're not repentant, and they are still in the guilt of their sin, right? They're still in the guilt of their sin. They are still, he's in effect telling them, you're going to be condemned. You're going to die in your sin, condemned because of your sin. Okay? Now, in the Gospel of John, there's a great section, and it talks about the present-day reality of either our being forgiven and children of God and children of eternal life, or our not being forgiven and being condemned presently because of our sin. And if you would, again, I hate to have you turning so much, but let's go back to John 3 again. Been there before. So John 3, and let's start at verse 18. So Jesus is talking here again, John 3, 18. Whoever believes in him, in the Son of Man, is not condemned. Notice the present tense there. Present day is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's pretty strident, isn't it? Present day reality. Without faith in Jesus Christ, you stand condemned. And on the good side, with faith in Jesus Christ, you stand forgiven, right? You stand not condemned. So let me ask you this. When does our eternal life actually begin? Do we wait until we die and then it begins? As good Lutherans, we would say our eternal life begins when? Baptism, if you were certainly baptized as an infant, right? Or the moment you first believe, which would be synonymous with baptism for a lot of us, I think, anyway. And, you know, that's that present-day reality. And doesn't that make us take this seriously and the urgency that we have of getting the good news out? Because, remember, I've always thought of this as, remember that there was a movie, I don't know how many years ago, called Dead Men Walking. You remember that title? And literally, spiritually dead are the people who are unbelievers who are walking around, and it's a present-day reality. And when is the last point in their life that they have to cross over to the other side? Yeah, at their last breath, I guess we'd say, right, before they die. There's nothing in Scripture that says, you know, you get a second chance, or to use golf terminology, you get a mulligan. You know, you can come back and try it again. There's nothing whatsoever. In fact, just the opposite. And so we sometimes think about this as only something that's going to happen in the future, and it is a present-day reality, on either on the good side or on the bad side. And Jesus here tells them very bluntly, you're going to die in your sin unless you repent, right? Repent and believe, okay? Or in the guilt of your sin. And then he goes on and tells them, where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. Now, when he's talking about above, we're pretty clear on that, right? The heaven, and he's already talked about from the Father, whom they don't even know. What do you think he means when he says, you are from below? Is he just talking about the earth here, or are we getting a little deeper? Yeah, we're probably getting a little deeper here than just the earth. You could say on the one hand, I guess you should validate this a little bit. You could say on the one hand, they are definitely thinking in earthly terms, aren't they? About things like their own power and their own positions and their own authority here on this earth, the scribes and the Pharisees. But you get the feeling he's thinking about a little bit more deep than that. And he goes on to say, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he. What's the he? Who's the he? Unless you believe that I am he, the Lord, or the Christ, or the Savior, whatever term you want to use there, you will die in your sins. Now, I'll just point out that here's another I am, unless you believe that I am he, and it's ego a me in Greek. It's the same two words that we see before. Was this an attempt by Jesus to again profess himself to be God? There are some scholars who say yes. Others say no, he was just telling them that, you know, I am he. Again, that's why I say there's not agreement on all of these I am statements in terms of how many there might be in the Scriptures. But again, it's pretty clear, right? Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So what does this say to people today who might say, well, you know, it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere in what you believe? Or there are many, you think of salvation as the top of the mountain, and there are many different roads that lead up to the top of the mountain, and there are many different ways to get to the top of the mountain, many different paths, and as long as you're sincere, that's all that really matters. What would this say to that? No way. No way. Yeah. unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins, right? Or you can almost hear the echo of John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. He doesn't say most people. No, nobody comes to the Father except through me. Okay? So again, the urgency that we have, right, as Christians, to get this good news out. And then they go on. Verse 25. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning, right? I said, I'm not saying anything new here. I've been saying this all along. I have much to say about you. Notice there, it's not, he doesn't say I have a lot to say to you. He says, I have a lot to say about you and much to judge. And the truth always, doesn't it, brings a contrast to what is false. And he's trying to tell them this. But he who sent me, that would be the Father again, is true. And I declare to the world, notice he's not declaring just to a small group. It's all inclusive. I declare to the world what I have heard from him, from the Father. In other words, I'm just relaying to the world what the Father has said. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father, the Heavenly Father. Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Now, when are they going to lift up the Son of Man? On the cross, right. We go back to where Jesus said, you know, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up, and when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, right? So he's making a reference there to the fact that, again, notice how he knows what's coming. His crucifixion is coming. And so he says there that they didn't understand. He was speaking about the Father and so on. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, that'd be him, then you will know that I am he. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. So in other words, the Father is with him. The Father has not abandoned him, although that will happen on the cross. He will forsake Jesus on the cross. But the Father is with him there. So you get the idea of the close communion here between the Son and the Father. That they are one, as Jesus said elsewhere, okay? He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So isn't that interesting? Again, this is at that tabernacle's feast. He's talking, and many believe. It's kind of interesting that he's able to sway the crowd, the word of God, and the Holy Spirit working so that many believe, okay? All right, let me see what time it is here. We don't have a clock in this room. Probably going to have to end. There's going to be another section coming up here where Jesus will, and there's a problem, right? Or not a problem, but there's kind of an issue right at the beginning. Jesus is going to say something to many who believed in him. Why don't we just start this, just for a couple minutes. Jesus says, so going at verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And notice here the importance of abiding in or living in that word of God. And he says, you are truly my disciples if you do this. In other words, this is what disciples of Jesus do. They abide in his word, just as we are doing here this morning. And how important that is. Remember in the Great Commission, Jesus says to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he adds, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. How important it is that baptism is followed up with teaching, right? And that's why it's such an important priority for all of us here at St. Paul's, from our early childhood center all the way up through eighth grade in our school, that the teaching the Word of God follow up the baptism, right? And it doesn't stop at eighth grade either. That's We could talk about that as well. That, well, confirmation now, I know all I need to know, right? I'll close with this. There was one professor at Concordia Seminary who was the expert on Luke. It was Dr. William Arndt, A-R-N-D-T. And he said, and he was, again, the expert in our church body on the Gospel of Luke. In fact, he wrote a commentary on it. And he said, reportedly said, near his death, that he felt like he was just beginning to scratch the surface of the Gospel of Luke. After all that study, all those years in his life, right? And there's just no end. The word is like a diamond that has many different facets to it. Have you ever been reading something you've read before in the scriptures and you think, I never noticed that before, right? That happens a lot. And so again, the importance of being in that word and abiding in that word, okay? And we're thankful that all of you are abiding in that word, okay? So next week, we'll be picking up and finishing off this section. And again, it's going to end in quite a firestorm at the end, okay? So be ready. All right, let's close with a benediction then. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen.